Our Father God in heaven, how we thank you, Lord, for this day. This day we call the Lord's Day, and as we've mentioned before, Father, when we left our homes this morning and we rose out of bed, we had it in our heart to come to this place and worship you, to love you, to openly profess our adoration for you. And Father, we have offered you our tithes and offerings. We have remembered the death, the burial, the resurrection, and ascension of your Son in the Lord's table. We have glad-handed and hugged one another in the fellowship of the Spirit of God. And now, Father, we come to feast on your word. This is an act of worship also. Our hearts are quiet before you. It's every time we open this, your word, our hearts are stirred for our love for you. Because in this word is the treasure of your love for us. We come here, Father, to celebrate that, to worship you and to learn more about who you are, how it is that you love us, with what great love you have given your Son for us. Oh God, let this be service. Let this be a service to the glory of your Son, the Lord Jesus Christ. Fill us with your Spirit that we might know your word and open our minds to some of the treasure that's there waiting for us. And Lord, we do this as an act of worship, but we also do it because we want to walk in righteousness before you. We want at any given time in our life to be found in your favor, not straying to the right nor to the left, not going out ahead of you, nor lagging far behind, but being right in the center, dead set in your favor. As our eyes are looked toward heaven, our hearts are bowed before you, O God, in this precious time. We thank you in Jesus' name. Amen. Thank you. You may be seated. If you have your Bibles with you this morning, would you turn to the book of Galatians, please? The book of Galatians. This morning we are going to start a study, a walkthrough with the book of Galatians. The New Testament is Acts, Romans, 1st and 2nd Corinthians, and then Galatians. So you'll find it right after 2nd Corinthians in your New Testament. The Gospels, then Acts, then Romans, and 1st and 2nd Corinthians, and then Galatians. As we find ourselves here ready to study this book, we need to do a little bit of background. Our method of interpretation, our hermeneutic, if you will, depends a lot, if not primarily, on two things when we study the Scriptures. In circles of theology, they would call this the historical grammatical method of studying the Scriptures. And there are a lot of different ways to study the Scriptures. But in any, however it is we come to the Bible, we have to first consider the history and the grammar. The history being the culture that this book was written in and the people it was written to. And that is the region of Galatia. If you could imagine, as we drew a picture earlier today with the Lord's Supper and of the suffering in Egypt and how they lived there, now we are about 1,500 years later. Those 15 years haven't known the technological advancements that we've seen, say, for example, in the last 12 years. We remember when we were young, those my age and more, that I remember picking up a telephone, and my aunt was the operator where she would unplug and plug in lines. And if I wanted to speak to my father at his business, I would say, number 32, please. The phone didn't even have a dial pad. I remember when they brought the AT&T wagon or Ma Bell, whatever it was, to Leadville, and I was a young man, and they showed me the transition from a rotary phone to a push button. I said, that'll never catch on. And the guy said, not only will this catch on, but one day we'll be able to do video over phone. And I said, who in their right mind would buy a video? I'm sure you're just going to grab out of bed in your undies, your whitey tidies. Hello? I don't think so. But look where we are. And yet in the 1,500 years from the time of the Exodus to the time that Paul writes this letter, there's not been that much technological advancement. There's still what we would consider the Dark Age. Picture our nation if AOC gets her way. And she does away with all of our fossil fuels, for example. Just try to imagine, ladies, cooking your pancakes without the wonder of electricity and natural gas. I did that in Boy Scouts, and it's not as much fun as she romanticizes about. Try to go back to Nevada without your fossil fuels. Taking a battery-powered car in this cold, where you might make it from here to Grand Junction in one day. And then where are you going to stay with no fossil fuels to heat the motel? Yeah. And how about the air travel that we've grown so accustomed to? I was reading the other day when Cory Booker signed on to this prehistoric document that would take us back to the days of before Adam and Eve, when there was nothing with form and without, and it was all a void. I was noticing that in the last few years, he has spent almost $1 million of his campaign funds and tax money on air travel. You and I can't even imagine what $1 million is, but he has no problem spending that much in a few years on air travel, and yet he's signing a document that would send us back to the Dark Ages. Well, this is what Paul was experiencing, was the Dark Ages in terms of his lifestyle. In terms of his mind, he was the Renaissance, really. And so Paul, as we follow him in the Acts, the book of the Acts, his first missionary journey, which takes off in about chapter 12 or so of Acts, in his first missionary journey, he went from the city of Antioch, which is north of Jerusalem quite a ways, on the sea of the Mediterranean Ocean, and he went around the Mediterranean up into different areas, and in chapter 16 it tells us that on his second journey they wanted to go back and visit the churches they had established, and Galatia is mentioned there. Now Galatia is off the north of the Mediterranean Sea or ocean, and it's not a city, it's a region. Like we would say the Western United States, that's a region. Except Galatia is in two districts, if we could say that, the north and the south. You probably have a map of this in the back of your Bible. And Galatia was about the size of New Hampshire, not much bigger than that. And so Paul, on his missionary journey, and Paul and Barnabas had gone up there, and we presume they planted churches there. The book of the Acts gives us no account of who planted churches there, but there were men from that region on the day of Pentecost when Peter spoke in Acts chapter 2. And so the gospel traveled back there, and then we believe that Paul went back and planted churches, and then on his second missionary journey, he went back to encourage the brothers. Now, what had happened between that time and the writing of this letter, we don't know for certain when exactly he wrote it. There's no internal evidence within the book or external evidence, who was rulers and things like that, that would give us a clue. But most scholars divide into two camps. One camp says that he was sending the letter to the northern region of Galatia, and they would date the book at one point. And then the other camp says that he was sending the letter to the churches in the southern region of Galatia, and they would date the book at a different time. Whichever camp we choose, it comes out that the book was written probably sometime between 52 and 58 in that time frame. And so it's one of Paul's earlier, if not the earliest, book that he wrote of the New Testament. One of the significant things about the book of Galatians is that this is the Reformation book. It is this book that Martin Luther was studying when he had his come to Jesus moment. Martin Luther, for years as a monk, had labored and struggled with how to be righteous because he knew the sin that dwelt in him, as you and I often struggle with our sin. And even as a monk, he prostrated himself before God and would cry out and wonder, how could you love me? I can never be sufficiently righteous. Within the Catholic system, they depend on a works-based salvation. And so he was tormented with this. And then one time, when he was studying the book of Galatians, he had that come to Jesus moment, the just shall live by faith. And it is this document, this book, that gives us the Reformation period. Excuse me. And as we come to that realization, then as we come to study this book, we are also going to have our own come to Jesus moments when we recognize our inadequacy to live up to the demands of a holy God. I would postulate to you that we didn't even understand what the very words we use sometimes when we say, "Our Father who art in heaven." How do we understand that? How do we understand a personal relationship between a loving father and an adoring child when that father is the self-existing creator God of the universe? How do we understand that? How do we understand that whether I hide under the chair or stand on the chair, He sees me? He knew me before the foundation of the earth. In Ephesians chapter 1, we see that He chose me even before He fashioned the earth. And He would know the number of the hairs on my head. He would know every step that I took for His grace and His glory. He would know every step that I took for His shame. He knew my sin. He knew my heart. He knows the end of my life, the beginning of my life. How do we kind of understand that relationship? And then in that prayer, "Our Father who art in heaven, hallowed be Thy name." How do we understand the holiness of a perfect, righteous God when all we've ever seen is corruption in this world? When we see men who are eager to take bribes, courts that are corrupted and have no sense of justice whatsoever. We've been watching that in D.C. this last 2 years as they assault Trump from the depths of the swamp. How do we understand, "Hallowed be Thy name"? We go to the book of Isaiah in chapter 6 when Isaiah has a vision of God. And he falls down trembling on the ground. And he hears the angel sing, "Holy, holy, holy." And then in the book of the Revelation, when the Apostle John, who had walked and lived with Jesus those 3 years plus, and then in the book of the Revelation, when he sees a vision of Jesus Christ unlike everything he's ever seen before, he sees Him in His righteousness, in His holiness, in His absolute purity, and he falls down trembling also. And the angels sing, "Holy, holy, holy is the Lord God Almighty, worthy to be praised." And He's on the one hand the Lion of the tribe of Judah, and on the other, "Behold the Lamb of God, slain from before the foundation of the world." This is the message of salvation. There is no other. As we come to see the holiness of God, we see our own corruption. And we recognize that we can never, ever, never be good enough to win His favor in a merit-based economy. And yet, because of His great love for us from before the foundation of the world, there was a plan within the Trinity, the triune God, to redeem sinful mankind. The angels have no hope like that. Those angels who fell and disobeyed God are forever condemned to torment. And yet for mankind, there was a plan to redeem, which included the Son of God coming to earth, being born of a virgin. We'll see in this book in chapter 4, at exactly the right point in history, Jesus Christ came, born of a woman, born of a virgin. And He lived and died a life of sinless perfection, that the wrath of God against your sin and mine might be nailed to that tree. And the death sentence that you and I deserve was nailed to that tree also. And as we recognize our sinfulness and come and fall on our knees before a holy God and cry out, "Oh Jesus, save me," in the twinkling of an eye, we are born again. This is the gospel that Paul preached when he went to the region of Galatia. And then he went back to encourage the brothers and the sisters, the family of God. And then sometime came the dreaded Judaizers. Those men who were Jews by birth, by choice, by religious observation. And in some measure, they had come to Christ. But they never forsake their works as meritorious toward their salvation. And so these Judaizers were following Paul. They would take his missionary journey travels after he had been there and established a church. And he would come into that church. And the church would welcome him. They were exuberant. They were held fast by the love of God and their newfound faith in Jesus Christ. Finally, for them, they could be relieved of the guilt and the shame of trying to live our way to heaven and recognize only faith in Jesus Christ and His shed blood for their salvation, the means of it. And these Judaizers would come in on the tail of that, and having come from Jerusalem, the unsuspecting church would welcome them in. And little by little, they would win their favor, these so-called apostles. They would win the favor of these people because they would use the name of Jesus, but they wouldn't use it as Paul had. And once they had won the favor of this congregation, they would begin to demean Paul. They would say, "We came from Jerusalem where the real apostles are, you know, James, Peter, and John, the rest of them. And we've come from them, and we've come to complete the message that Paul began to tell you. Yes, there's faith in Christ. But if you want to be a disciple of Jesus Christ, if you want to be certain of your eternal security, then you must needs, men, be circumcised. We have to eschew eating anything you want. No more shrimp, no more lobster, no more clams for those who can stomach those. The only thing from the ocean that we can eat is that which has scales and fins. The only animals are those with cloven hoof and chew the cud. If they don't chew the cud, we can't eat it, even if it has a cloven hoof. If it chews the cud, like a camel, but has no cloven hoof, we can't eat that." And so they began to tell the children in the region of Galatia that they have faith plus. You have to obey the laws of Moses. You have to celebrate the festivals in order to be certain of your salvation. And when Paul heard about this, because now the people in the church were beginning to doubt Paul, and they were beginning to add to the faith that he once proclaimed to them. And they were wondering what kind of apostle exactly was he. He didn't receive his apostleship in Jerusalem like the real apostles did. He told us some story about the road to Damascus. And so they began to doubt him, and they began to doubt his word. And you see how those seeds of the false apostles, another gospel that Paul would call it, were getting planted in the church. Oh, that we had men of God today who would recognize the seeds of false apostles and not give them even as much as a breath in the confines of their church that God has given to them. And so this is where we pick up when Paul begins to write this letter. We don't really know where he wrote it from. Probably Rome. That's what he alludes to at the end of the letter. And so as we pick up and put in the book of Galatians, chapter 1 and verse 1, it starts out this way: Paul, an apostle, not from men nor through man, but through Jesus Christ and God the Father who raised him from the dead. See what Paul does there? He establishes his apostleship. Number one, he calls himself an apostle. I, Paul, an apostle. And then he says, not from men, nor through men. I'm not an apostle because somebody told me I'm an apostle. I did not receive this office with the laying on of hands. No man gave me this authority. It didn't come from them. It didn't come through them. Well, then where did it come from, Paul? He says, but through Jesus Christ and God the Father, who raised him from the dead. You'll notice in that statement that, number one, Jesus Christ is primary. And he says, through Jesus Christ. In other words, it's not just by Jesus Christ, by the word of, but through the actual anointing and ministry of the Lord Jesus Christ. and God the Father, who raised him, Jesus, from the dead. Now, there are various times in the New Testament when the resurrection is attributed to the power of the Spirit of God. There are times in the New Testament when it's said that Jesus himself raised himself from the dead. And in this case, it's God the Father who raised him from the dead. A couple of things that we should notice here is, number one, Jesus Christ and God the Father are on an equal parity for those who don't believe in the deity of Jesus Christ, like the brothers, the Jews, that you were talking about this morning. It's listed as a hostile nation, Israel is, in the VOM catalog, because it is against the law to proclaim Jesus Christ as Lord and Savior in Israel today. The message I'm preaching today would land me in Israel under terrible constraints. If I were doing this in Israel today, I would have no opportunity. That's why it's listed as hostile. And so, when Paul says, through Jesus Christ and God the Father who raised him from the dead, we see that Jesus Christ and God the Father are on parity. The other thing it says, Paul says, not from men, nor through men. Not from a man, not through men, but from. And so he puts Jesus Christ in opposition to men. Not opposition like opposed, but opposite. Jesus Christ is no mere man. Because I did not receive my apostleship by a man or through men. And so in this one statement, Paul declares his apostleship to be on the par with those of the so-called great apostles in Jerusalem, James, Peter, and John, and the rest of them. Because how did they receive their apostleship? The same way. They did not receive their apostleship by a man or through men. They received it the same exact way that Paul did, and this is what he's saying. I received my apostleship the same way Peter, James, and John did. They are no more of an apostle than I am, because it comes through Jesus Christ and God the Father, who raised him from the dead. And then he says, and all the brothers who are with me, that's who is writing this letter, I, Paul, apostle, and all the brothers who are with me. And so it's not as though he's out there fighting the fight by himself. And if we follow closely in the book of Acts and in the concluding remarks in all of his epistles, Paul has quite a big crowd that from time to time is with him, different brothers, different sisters. And in all of the regions, he has those who he can call on. The Brotherhood. I have heard a new nickname for our Tuesday morning group this past few days. She refers to it as the Bobs. And I don't remember what it stands for. Band of Brothers. Are you going to your Bobs meeting today? The Band of Brothers. This is what Paul had. Some of you know the affection of a brother in Christ who would gladly give his life for yours to defend you, that you can call in the middle of the night when your car breaks down or you're traveling somewhere and you need help, you need cash, whatever. You know that affection. And so Paul brands himself an apostle in the same measure and the same merit as all of those apostles in Jerusalem. And if he's apostle in the same measure and the same merit, there's a really good chance that since it comes through Jesus Christ by God the Father, there's a really good chance they're all proclaiming the same message. Isn't there? And so when he equates himself with the other apostles, and he equates Jesus with God the Father, then he says, all that I do is in accord with them. And not only that, but the brothers who are with me. I'm writing this to the churches of Galatia. That region that we talked about before. He says, grace to you and peace from God our Father and the Lord Jesus Christ. There he does it again. He puts them on parity. God our Father and the Lord Jesus Christ. Grace to you and peace. So this grace, there are no English words that can describe exactly what this grace is. In my one dictionary of the Greek words of the New Testament, the definition for this word, and there's no pictures and it's small print, and it's a big book, the New International Dictionary of New Testament Theology. And in this book, what they do is they trace the history of the word from classical Greek back to the days of, for example, Socrates, 600 years before Christ. And they show how that word changes over time to come down to the time of Jesus, and especially when the culture of the Greeks under Alexander, 300 years before Christ, merged and clashed with the Jewish culture, which had adopted some of their traditions and history from their Babylonian captivity. So we see the Jews of the Mosaic era come down through their own culture, as we see in 1st and 2nd Kings, 1st, 2nd Samuel, and Chronicles. And then as that culture is taken into Babylon and comes out with certain Babylonian extracts, and then Alexander the Great, a few hundred years later, captures the world in 300 BC, thereabouts. And then the Jews are engaged in that, and so they began to take on some of the culture of the Greeks. And that brings us down to the time of Jesus and how this word has changed in all of that time and those cultural clashes. And by the time we get to Jesus, the definition of this word and the use of it in that dictionary takes 8 pages. Look in your Webster's dictionary and try to find one that takes an inch and a half. But this word takes 8 pages to describe how it's used, not only in the Scripture, but also in their culture and in their language. And in some sense, a very marginal sense, we can bring it down to this. This grace is God's favor on you. It's undeserved. It's unmerited. You can never work for it. God gives it to you because of who He is, not having anything to do with because of who you are. And when we say God's favor, then we need to remember the psalmist who wrote that, "Oh God, your thoughts concerning me are more than the sands of the sea." And with God, because of who He is in the essence of His character and His goodness and His love, it is impossible for God to think about you without at the same time bestowing His favor on you. Now, I can do that as a man. I can think about my good friends Don and Evelyn without bestowing a favor on you. That's very simple for me to do that. I can think about you, I can whatever, but I don't necessarily have to bestow a favor on you. That's not like that with God. His character demands every time He thinks about you to bestow a favor on you. That's grace. That's grace. Now, if we want, we can put up the umbrella of sin and shield ourselves from God's favor if we want to. If we don't like God's favor on us, raining on us all the time, we can take that umbrella of sin, which is unwholesome words, which is unwholesome thoughts, which is rude, crude, and inconsiderate behavior. And we can easily erect that umbrella and shield ourselves from the grace of God if we want. But who would do that? Why? And so Paul says, grace to you and peace. Shalom. This peace is more than an absence of conflict. When Paul tells these believers, because Paul is a Jew, when we read the word peace, we think of our troops coming home. That's not what Paul has in mind when he says peace. He is wishing them shalom. And what shalom means is that I'm asking that the God who made you, the God who fashioned you from the dust of the earth and breathed into you the breath of life, He made you whole. He made you to commune with Him. He made you to know His presence. That's an inner wholeness that escapes us because of sin. And so when Paul greets this church as an apostle, he wishes to them all the grace of God, more than our being can even imagine or contain. And shalom. An inner peace that the storms from outside cannot prevail against, no more than they could Jesus in the boat when he said to the wind and the waves, "Be still." Essentially, when Jesus stood on the bow of that boat and spoke to the waves and the wind, what he said to the creation was, "Shalom." And it grew as peaceful and as calm as you could imagine. As peaceful and calm as the womb of a woman should be. This is what Paul wishes for these people. Grace and shalom from God our Father and the Lord Jesus Christ, who gave Himself for our sins. Nobody took Jesus' life. Not the Romans, not the Jews. They were the instruments of God's will and God's decree. And yet Jesus Himself laid it down. He told Pilate, "You would have no power over me were it not given you from above." And He said from the cross, into your hands I commend my spirit." And then He breathed His last. And the reason He did that is because as the Passover lamb, He wanted to bring you out of Egypt. There is no escape from sin. And because of sin, there is no escape from the wrath of God. That God, as a just God, has to deliver. If God does not deliver wrath against sin, then He's not just. And if He's not just, He's not God. And so the wrath of God has to be expressed against sin. And sometime way before the foundation of the earth, when we say sometime before time was created, what does that even mean? Way, way back there, long before we were born, there was a council within the Trinity. And from time immemorial, Jesus Christ gave His life for you. And in that giving, He took the wrath of God that was yours, that was mine. That portion of the wrath of God that said, "This is for John Copper." And Jesus took that slip of paper and He held it close to His breast as He gave His life for me. And because He lived a life without sin, He paid the debt. And Paul says in 2 Corinthians, "God made Him who knew no sin to be sin for us, that we might be the righteousness of God." The last verse of chapter 5 of 2 Corinthians. And so the wrath of God was fully expressed in Jesus Christ. The wrath that I incurred, He took Himself. And Paul says, "Who gave Himself for our sins to deliver us from Egypt, from this present evil age, according to the will of our God and Father." Now some would say that the will of God, the will of our Father, is that you eat this and don't eat this, that you celebrate this and don't celebrate that, that you dress like this and don't dress like that. You know, the men with their tassels. And that was the will of God, and those were the commands of God for the children of Israel, any who wanted to become proselytes as children of Israel. But all of that foreshadowed elements of Jesus Christ. The tassels were to remind them of the commands of God, which is what the Holy Spirit does now. But do not grieve the Holy Spirit of God, by whom you were sealed for the day of redemption, Ephesians 4:30. Paul says, "According to the will of our God and Father, to whom be the glory forever and ever. Amen." It's God's will. that Jesus Christ gave His life for you, because there is no other way. Without the shedding of blood, there is no remission of sins, the writer to the Hebrews says. And that shedding of blood began with Cain and Abel and was fulfilled finally and completely in the death, burial, and resurrection and ascension of Jesus Christ. And Paul is fixing in this letter to give again to the churches in Galatia the pure gospel of Jesus Christ. And it's because of this letter that you and I sit in this church today, not Roman Catholics trying to work our way to heaven, not Jews trying to work our way to heaven, but fully confident in the blood of Jesus Christ as the propitiation for my sin and yours. Brother Rex, would you come and lead us in our closing prayer? Would you stand with me as we pray, please?
Father, thank you for these words that Paul wrote so many years ago as he was trying to build in the hearts and minds of those churches in Galatia a better picture of who you are, a better understanding of who Christ is and was then. And thank you, Father, that that message can still be taught the same now as it was then. Help us to understand not only the words that were there, the context they were written in, the cultural status of the times they were written in, that we may apply them to our own hearts and to our own understanding. We thank you, Father, for this time. We ask for your blessing as we leave. Grant us your grace, Lord, as we've thought more about what that might mean this morning, to live holy in peace with you. In Jesus' name, amen.